So Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8 is a good place to be on Remembrance Sunday evening. It's good because war, perhaps more than anything else, brings us hard up against the dark side of power. And power, mixed as it so often is with human pride, takes us to the very brink of the demonic. The philosopher Isaiah Berlin has described the century of our birth, the 20th century, as the most terrible century in Western history. Novelist William Golding has written of the most violent century in human history. More human beings have been killed or allowed to die in the 20th century than in the whole of the rest of human history. 187 million people, say some of the statisticians of the 20th century's mega deaths. The Psalm, Passchendaele, Stalingrad, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, Auschwitz, the Gulag, Cambodia, Kosovo, Rwanda. Just to say the names causes the conversation to fall silent. Discussion is dwarfed by the subject. Thoughts feel so inadequate, reflections so superficial, and behind the places, the people. Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Amin, Pol Pot, God-defying, truth-rejecting egotists. Hitler, you know, didn't want people to be atheists. The Nazis disagreed with Nietzsche about the death of God. Hitler thought of his own destiny as, in some sense, supernaturally ordained. In a speech in Linz in 1938, he said, "I believe that it was the will of God to send a boy here into the Reich, to make him great, to raise him up to be Führer of the nation." And yet he was passionately hostile to Christianity. "I shall never come to terms," he wrote, "with the Christian lie. And our epoch will certainly see the end of the disease of Christianity." Eichmann felt much the same. "The God I believe in," he said, "is greater than the Christian God." Gods of their own making. Power and pride, a toxic combination polluting human history. And Daniel 8 is about power and pride. Professor Sir Herbert Butterfield was a Methodist layman and was professor of modern history at Cambridge University. In a famous essay written in 1949, he wrote this: "Judgment in history falls heaviest on those who come to think themselves gods, who fly in the face of providence and history, who put their trust in man-made systems and worship the work of their own hands, and who say the strength of their own right arm gave them victory." Daniel 8 is about such people. It's the mentality of Khrushchev, the Soviet leader at the end of the 50s. Do you remember when the space race was just beginning and the Sputniks were launched? The first satellites. "We will go right up to heaven," he proclaimed, "if there is a heaven. And to the throne of God, if there is a throne of God. And we will topple God off his throne, if there is a God." Daniel 8 says no. God does the toppling. You know, the undeniable lesson of history is that nothing lasts forever. Egypt fell to Assyria. The Assyrians were overrun by the Babylonians. The wisdom of Athens was followed by the might of Rome, which in turn was sacked by the barbarians. The Holy Roman Empire fragmented into the nations of Europe, which grew in strength until they conquered the Americas and Africa and elsewhere. And so it goes on. But today, the glories of Egypt are covered in sand. And some of the best relics of Assyria you can see down the road in the British Museum. Old Rome is a collection of broken statues and crumbling buildings. We've lost an empire. The Soviet Union is no more. The Aztecs, the Incas, the Mayas are all in the hands of the archaeologists. And America, the greatest superpower the world has ever known, who knows? Who knows what another 50 or 100 years may bring? Nothing lasts forever, except, that is, the rule of God in Jesus Christ, who holds all things together. That's what Daniel 8 is about. One message runs through every chapter of this book, and it's really all you need to know, all you need to get hold of from this sermon. Internalize it, make it your own, and it may become the most profound moral insight you ever gain. And it's this: God is sovereign. He overrules and will eventually overcome all human evil. That's it in a sentence. Daniel 8 underlines that God makes all the events of history, all the decisions of tyrants, all actions of government, all victories and defeats of armies, all the sinful human atrocities of the centuries serve his will. And that, as writer Margaret Clarkson puts it, is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. God is the Lord of human history, of personal history. Well, what of Daniel's vision? We need to look at it in a bit more detail. Chapter 8, verse 1. It's about 550 BC, 2 years after chapter 7, where we were last week. It's now the third year of Belshazzar's reign, the year in which Cyrus created the Persian Empire. Daniel himself is probably close to 70, and he's transported by the Spirit in his mind to a place called Susa, verse 2. Then it was a nondescript town in Babylon. Soon it was to become the nerve center of the new incoming Persian kingdom. And there he's shown with quite breathtaking precision the panorama of history for the next 400 years or so. Well, little wonder, by verse 27, Daniel is exhausted by the end of his experiences. I hope you won't be exhausted by the end of this sermon. Just please be patient as we grapple with some of the detail, because the detail matters here, and it's thrilling. Again, as we did in chapter 7, we start with animals. Animals representing what we sometimes call brute force or brute strength, force and violence, the arrogance of power in human kingdoms. And the first animal we meet is there in verse 3. It's a ram with two horns, one longer than the other, pushing and butting, verse 4, in every direction except east, doing as it pleased, end of verse 4, and becoming great. Now, the great thing about chapter 8 of Daniel is that we don't need to struggle with speculative interpretation, because the text helps us. It's all there. It's explained by the angel Gabriel himself, verse 16. Who is the ram? Answer in verse 20. The two-horned ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. And history tells us that at first the Medes had dominance, but very soon Cyrus and the Persians assimilated the Medes and then in the longer term went on to establish the largest empire the world had ever seen until that day. Indeed, end of verse 4, they became great. The ram. Second animal enters, the goat. Do you see that in verse 5? The goat, with a prominent horn between his eyes, and the goat sweeps all before it, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground, as verse 5 puts it. And the goat charges the ram and literally, verses 6 and 7, flattens him. Verse 8, the goat too became very great. But then at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Again, there's no dispute about the interpretation. Verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. The large horn, the first king. The four horns, four less powerful kingdoms which emerge in its wake. And again, the historical prediction is breathtaking. In 12 brief years, the Greeks conquered the entire civilized world without ever losing a battle. They became the dominant force in the world faster than any other kingdom ever. Their feet, as we might say in modern English, barely touched the ground. And there it is in verse 5. And God himself said all this was to be true about 200 years before it happened. And this is all achieved through the actions of the first king, Alexander the Great, who between the ages of 21 and 26 became a world conqueror. The seemingly irresistible Persian Empire collapsed totally in the space of about 3 years under the onslaught of Alexander the Great. And he went on to found an empire that stretched from Europe to North India. And little did he realize that God would use that Greek empire, its culture, its language, to prepare the way for the very coming of Jesus. And Alexander himself, well, history confirms that by 323 BC, he was back in Babylon, a victim of the flu, of drunkenness, and of depression that there were no more worlds to conquer, and he died shortly before he was 33. Broken off at the height of his power, just as the Bible foretold. I wonder how many of his courtiers reflected on Daniel 8:8, faced with that leadership crisis. And crisis there was, for again, history confirms exactly what Scripture foretold, that efforts after the death of Alexander to hold things together completely failed, and the mighty Greek Empire split four ways. Four horns, verse 8, four kingdoms, verse 22, into the hands of four of Alexander's leading generals. And it's all there. The ram, the goat. There's a third symbol in this chapter that we need to look at, because the video of history here fast forwards at verse 9 to introduce the third symbol of our passage, one that in effect forms the chilling climax of Daniel's vision. And it's not so much an animal this time, but it's part of an animal. It's a small horn that grows. Verse 9. It comes from one of those four Greek kingdoms post-Alexander. This time it's an individual. Verse 23. It's a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, a nonentity who grasps after power as tyrants so often do, using the weapons of deceit and violence. Verse 25. And the extraordinary thing is that this person's expansionist pretensions make him, in the vision, a more dangerous enemy of God's purposes than an Alexander or a Cyrus. This is a person literally of diabolical arrogance. And he takes the war, if we may put it reverently, onto God's turf. Do you see that? Literally. To Palestine, to the beautiful land, verse 9. And not only does he take the war onto God's turf, he takes the war to God's people. And that's probably the reference in verse 10, to the host of the heavens. And thirdly, he takes the war to God himself, verse 11, blasphemously doing what the power mad of every age do, and that is they set themselves up to be as great as the prince of the host. Or middle of verse 25 in the interpretation section, taking his stand against the prince of princes. This person interferes with and suppresses the very worship of God. Verses 11 and 12. And in words which could hardly resonate more powerfully down the centuries as we reflect on all the evil regimes of history, end of verse 12, truth is thrown on the ground. What a powerful phrase that is. Now, all scholars agree that this picture can refer only to one figure of history, and that is Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, a distant successor to Seleucus, one of those four Greek generals, emperor generals, established in the wake of Alexander the Great's reign. And Antiochus came to power in 175 BC after he murdered his brother. And his subsequent suppression of Jerusalem and of Jewish worship surrounding the temple became legendary in its awfulness. Many thousands were killed. Sacrifices, Sabbath observance, temple practices were all stopped. The temple was desecrated by human sacrifice. A statue of Zeus was put in one of the public areas. The ultimate came when a pig was sacrificed on the altar of the burnt offering and its blood was thrown around. It didn't get any more disgusting than that for a Jewish believer. And, you know, when Jesus in the New Testament speaks of the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, he looks back to this time and to Daniel's prophecies of what was to come, and he sees in those dreadful events of that time a prefiguration of the end of history itself. This is a man, Antiochus Epiphanes. This is a man who had his coins minted with the words Theos Epiphanes, God manifest, around his head on the coins. This man deserved the wordplay nickname that Jews of the time gave him, Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman. Now, the difficult question in all this is there in the exchanges of verses 13 and 14. Do you see that? Because the problem is, if even God's ground can be invaded, if his people can be abused like this, is there any security anywhere in the universe? Where are you, Lord? Why, Lord? Why me? Why us? Why now? Don't you care, Lord? Or hear the question of verse 13, how long? Aren't these the questions that God's suffering church has asked in every difficult situation in history? And this time there's a precise answer to the how long question. Do you see it there in verse 14? 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, various chronological reconstructions are offered to explain whether it's precisely 2,300 days, whether evenings and mornings mean it's half that length, and so on. The point made supremely is surely that evil is always on a short reign. Isn't that the point? We know historically from 171 to 165 BC, about 6 years, Antiochus Epiphanes' persecution raged. We know that for about 3.5 of those years, the temple was used for heathen sacrifice. And it was the revolt, as you may know, led by Judas Maccabeus, which overthrew all that and led eventually to the reconsecration of the temple. Do you know what happened to Antiochus Epiphanes? He went exactly the same way as Alexander. He died a sick man not long after he found that Judas Maccabeus' rebellion had succeeded. And Jewish people still celebrate that rededication, reconstruction of the temple as Hanukkah to this day. What an indescribable comfort to those believers in Yahweh of the second century BC to be able to immerse themselves in this prophecy in chapter 8 during their darkest days. And what a consolation to know that this wicked man could not have stepped onto the page of history without divine permission, and that everything he did, however awful, was nothing other than what God had foreseen. Yes, he became strong. He became horribly strong, but not, verse 24, do you see that? Not by his own power. Yes, he will destroy many and be a God-defier, verse 25. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Or as the RSV puts it, by no human hand. You see, the message to Antiochus Epiphanes and to all the other tyrants of history, to all the satanic figures, to all the antichrists, including the final antichrist, the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2, whom Antiochus prefigures in all his embodiment of demonic pretension, to them all, the message is the same. It requires nothing more than the sweep of God's invisible hand to remove them from the stage of history forever. Well, what about us? Where does all this leave us? I want to end with an encouragement and a warning. The encouragement is that God is the sovereign Lord of history. It is, as we sometimes say, his story. Back in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, we read, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men." You know, medieval Christian philosophers like Boethius in the 6th century used to say that human history is a little bit like a journey round the base of a mountain. And God sits on the top of the mountain, and he sees all history happen all at once. It's not past or future to him. It's only present. So how, in a chapter like this, can a prophet reveal future history before it happens? Why? Because God reveals it to him, and he is the God of history, and because all events everywhere, however hard it may seem to us, serve his sovereign will. See, part of our trouble is, isn't it, that history seems so big, so tyrannical, and God sometimes seems so small. C.S. Lewis somewhere tries to adjust our perspectives with an illustration. Imagine, he says, an infinite sheet of paper stretching endlessly in every direction. And then imagine taking a pencil and drawing a line only 1 inch long. That line represents the entire history of the universe. The moment the pencil touched the page was the beginning of time. The moment it's lifted off the page, it's the end of time. And that little line, that inch, is surrounded in every direction by the vast and infinite eternity of God. So is it honestly much wonder that God laughs at human power pretensions? See, we speak solemnly of power structures in Washington or Beijing or London. God thinks of a lopsided ram and a shaggy goat. We speak grandly of warring ideologies. God sees a goat butting a ram. We tremble at the very thought of evil men, the evil men even of our own century, yet to God they are every one pretentious and brittle little horns. They can be broken off with a mere knock. They look so impressive in their murks and with their bodyguards. Their arrogance and aggression seem unstoppable. But to God they're nothing. He removes them as he pleases, and he will remove the final Antichrist with the same omnipotent ease. He sweeps away everyone in the succession when he wishes and how he wishes, and the only difference about the final one will be that he will be the last in the queue. What most historians and many Christians forget is that God doesn't measure the events of history quite as we do sometimes. His people, his covenant people, are center stage. History is supremely significant as it impacts on the people of God. You know, that's why in this chapter there's so little about Persia and Greece. And there's so much about Antiochus Epiphanes, and we pick it up again later in our sermon series at chapter 11. When believers are hurt, heaven is hurt. See, the world may not care a great deal about us, but the infinite God does. And whatever appearances may be at any point to the contrary, how comforting, how amazingly reassuring it is to know that we are unshakably in his grip. History, our history, is not out of control. The God who rules history has guaranteed that his Son one day will triumph finally over every power structure, every appearance of evil. The outcome is not in doubt. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the encouragement of Daniel chapter 8. But there's a warning too. Just a second on it. Because we don't leave Daniel here with just a warm glow. Verse 27, he's exhausted. He's ill. He's appalled by the vision. He's shaken by his experience. You know, when this chapter was written, it was a plain warning of bad times to come. That's why it's written, and that's scary. When Antiochus Epiphanes came to power, he came to power in Palestine, on God's turf, in the very place where true believers were to be found. That is exactly where he was let loose in history. And it's just, chapter 8, verse 25, do you see that little phrase? It's just when they feel secure that things can unravel so devastatingly. See, there's a true security and a false security in the Christian life. True security is about knowing that even in the face of apparently inexplicable tragedy, God in sovereign love is to be trusted with our whole being. That's true security. False security says everything in this life is going to be fine. It won't be. It wasn't then. It isn't now. God's sovereignty doesn't program out human evil or human responsibility or human depravity. So there's a call to sober realism here in chapter 8, as well as a call to joyful confidence. The New Testament does not permit us to conclude other than that there may be bad times ahead for Christian people, worse than we've imagined. You know, there are martyrs today in different parts of the world, and Paul Williams talked about that last week. But even here in Britain, it is becoming more complicated to be a Christian, certainly in any sort of public life. We are now said to be variously authoritarian, elitist, discriminatory, homophobic, sexist. Evangelism suddenly is dangerous proselytizing, mind control. The Bible, it's said, is a damaging, divisive, even dangerous book. Could we ever lose our religious freedoms? Lose the Bible? Lose our buildings? Our liberty? Our lives? Even here? Is that so far-fetched? Daniel, verse 27. After his experiences, has to get back to work, to get up and go about the king's business. And tomorrow morning, so do most of us, I suspect. We've got to get back to work. What might the week, the month, the 21st century bring? Daniel 8 is truth to store away in our minds for bad times. The big picture is good. It's safe. It's secure. God's in control. A supernatural hand has already broken all the power of evil. And all the risks and the uncertainties and the questions and the rights and the wrongs of history and the tragedies of wars and conflicts that we have to live with can be lived with when we know ourselves to be in God's eternal, unchangeable love. Pray that with the psalmist, in Psalm 32, verse 10, we may know deep inside the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the person who trusts in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, burn the truths of your sovereign purpose into the very depths of our being. In you, all things hold together. We thank you for that glorious affirmation in Colossians. Help us to believe it. Whatever we're going through, whatever our circumstances seem, personally, nationally, internationally, help us by your Holy Spirit to hold on to that great truth. For your name's sake. Amen.